Old Testament passage relates to the New Testament passage in 1 Corinthians 7 that we'll be considering in two ways. One, it speaks of marriage, which is the main point in 1 Corinthians 7, but it also speaks to the added understanding that we can draw from the text about the place of children in God's church. And here in Ezra 9, they're referred to as a holy seed or a holy offspring, that is the people of Israel, the children of Israel, and so they are in 1 Corinthians 7. So we'll read Ezra 9, and then we'll turn to 1 Corinthians 7. This is Ezra. This is a whole chapter. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but it is a prayer of confession because of the sin of the returned exiles who had been set free from exile in Babylon, and now they were returning to some of their old ways of sin. And Ezra is hearing of this. When these things were done, that is what all that came before, the leaders came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for some themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands." We see there a distinction made between the children. "Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians 7. I'm going to read just verses 10 to 16, and we're going to focus in. So we're going to, within the context, we're going to focus in on verse 14 in the preached word. First Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 10. "Now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" Let's ask God to enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ as we open His Word. O Lord our God, that is indeed our prayer this morning. You would enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ, that by your Spirit you would teach us your word, that we would have a humble heart ready to receive it, ready to hear it, willing to submit to it. And we pray, Lord, that the word that we know that the word that is read is perfect and infallible. We pray that the word that is preached would be faithful to the word that was read, that it would be true, and that, Lord, we would, Lord, that the Spirit would teach us, and that we would again be joyful in submission to it. Help me to proclaim the word clearly. And bless us in the receiving of it. And may each one be believing on Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, Church of God, all who are here this morning, we've witnessed one of the most beautiful sights of the Christian faith. With that beautiful picture of regeneration that baptism is, as God who speaks to our ears and speaks to us through His Word as the main way of communicating truth, gospel truth to us, also has condescended to us. He's come down to our simple human minds and our understanding and has given us here in baptism a visible presentation of the gospel, just as last week. In the Lord's Supper, we saw it again in the second sacrament that Christ has given to His church. Here we see Christ setting apart these who have been baptized to service in His name, to confess His name, to walk with Him. Whether we had children baptized this morning, if they were adults as well, the meaning of baptism doesn't change. The point of baptism doesn't change. God is setting apart those who are baptized into his service. He is setting them apart from the world. And in the case of these children, he is making a distinction. He is making the distinction that they are different from the children of unbelievers in the world. That's not a distinction we make. That is not a proud proclamation of ourselves. That is God saying, I will be a God to you and to your children. And in you, your children are blessed and are set apart for my service. God distinguishes. God distinguishes. And in baptism, he visibly distinguishes between us and the world. Again, there is no place for pride. We have not gained this for ourselves or taken something that does not belong to us. But we are receiving this gift of God, and our response is to believe it. Our response ought to be to apply these things to our children, and our response ought to be to praise God for his marvelous grace in what we have seen and what God has said to us through this. And now we get to hear more about it, to think more about this, as the sacrament is combined with the Word. For without the Word, the sacrament is meaningless. It says nothing. But in the Word of God, the Word of God gives it its meaning. The Word of God, which we've heard some already with the explanation of the sacrament, but now in more detail, we get to hear what is God doing. What is God saying in the sacrament? And how then ought we to respond to it? How then, and what encouragement can we take as believers in our baptisms and in the baptisms of our covenant children and in the raising of them to the fear of the Lord? And if we're not following Christ, not believing on him, you're called to listen to what God has to say. Listen to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation. You've seen it, now you hear it, and you're called in both cases to embrace Jesus Christ through repentance and faith, to forsake your sin and cling and run to Christ and cling to him. Here's what we're going to see from this verse. It might take a little bit to get there, but we're going to see the implications we can draw from this text in 1 Corinthians 7:14. God calls the children of a believing parent holy and sets them apart from other children. God calls the children of a believing parent holy and sets them apart from other children. First, we're going to deal with something that seems to be completely disconnected. That is the sanctifying of an unbelieving spouse that is taught here. And then we're going to see, in fact, it is connected, because the holiness of a believing parent's child is assumed, or that their children is assumed, and then we're going to apply that declaration of God that he makes about our children in this passage. So we have this verse, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Well, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. He's dealing with many different subjects. In fact, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 6 this afternoon as we consider sexual purity and Paul is calling them to in the whole church of Christ. But here, beginning in chapter 7, Paul begins to answer questions that the Corinthian church had apparently been asking him. And Paul had ministered there, and as well he had received a messenger from Corinth, and he was hearing getting an update on some things going on in the church, and so he was answering some of the questions that they had. And in this chapter, he's dealing with questions about marriage. Again, we're going to connect that to baptism, but in the main, what Paul is dealing with here is marriage and questions about marriage. And it was a very... In the verses we've read, it's a very practical question. You have a church that's been established in the midst of a pagan world. You have Jews who have come to faith, but you also have many Gentiles who have come to faith. And now you have these marriages that were two people, unbelievers, pagans, got married, they're together, now one becomes a Christian, and they're looking at what the Scripture says, and they're trying to understand this, and they're concerned about the negative influence of an unbelieving spouse, and they're asking Paul, do we need to now leave our marriage? Do we now need to get divorced? Does our marriage now need to dissolve and be broken up? Is that what faithfulness to Christ looks like? Now, it's important to understand that Paul is talking here about mixed marriage that wasn't initially a mixed marriage. It was two unbelievers who got together. One now has come to faith in Jesus Christ. This in no way speaks to another kind of mixed marriage whereby a believer in disobedience to God marries an unbeliever. The Scriptures are very clear. We read it in Ezra 9. You can read it in 2 Corinthians 6 and many other places. That we are not to be unequally yoked. If that believers are not to be in relationships or in marriage with those who are unbelievers, and we are not to approve of those in any way. Missionary dating or missionary marriage is not a biblically approved way of life, and what we are talking about here is not that at all. Though the equation may be the same, one believer one plus one unbeliever equals one mixed marriage, how we got there is very different. And so what Paul is dealing with is a marriage that still honors God, while the idea of a believer marrying an unbeliever is a marriage that dishonors God and cannot be approved. So Paul here is talking about that kind where two unbelievers are now mixed because one has come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it's very interesting. Just a quick explanation there as well. Paul says in verse 10, he said, here's something I command you, not me actually, but the Lord commands you. And then in verse 12 he says, well, now the rest that I'm going to say, it's not I, not the Lord who says it, but me. Now, all Paul is saying there, Paul is not saying there, hey, here's some words of God, and then here's just my opinion I'm going to share with you, take it or leave it. No, the whole Word of God is inspired. The whole Word of God is authoritative. All Paul is saying here, all he's saying in verse 10 is, Jesus talked about this in his earthly ministry. He talked about divorce, and he gave this instruction. I'm just repeating what he says. Now, I'm going to talk to you about something Jesus didn't directly address in his earthly ministry. But as we know, because the whole Word of God is inspired, the recorded words of Jesus, or the teaching of the apostles, or the Old Testament prophets, all of it, it carries equal weight and value, because it is all the Word of God. Not all of it may be as easily understood. That's a whole other issue, but the fact is it's all the Word of God. It's all God speaking. And so Paul is not saying here, he's not undermining his authority, but he's simply saying, Jesus didn't actually talk about this, but now I am, because now I'm dealing with a church that has this situation. And here is the inspired word from the Spirit of God for instruction of how you're to live. And so he's saying, in this situation, where one unbeliever has become a believer, and now the marriage is mixed, he's saying, you don't need to get divorced. In order to be faithful to Jesus, you do not need to leave your unbelieving husband or your unbelieving wife. Understand that these believers asking this were not looking for an excuse to get out of a difficult situation. Certainly these marriages would have been difficult, would have been fraught with difficulty and pain and challenges and temptations to compromise and all. It would have been challenging. Maybe for some they thought it would be easier. But I think that striving to be faithful Christians, they're thinking, is this now an unholy union? And is my unbelieving spouse going to be a detriment to my faith and make it so that I'm no longer able to be faithful to Jesus, which is my first and highest commitment? But Paul's saying, no, that's not actually what's going to happen. It's not necessarily going to be easy, but God will enable you to be faithful to your spouse, so you ought to remain with them so long as they are willing to remain with you. He goes on to say, if your unbelieving spouse leaves you, and their decision is to leave you and divorce you, you can be at peace. That was not your sinful breaking up of a marriage, it was their sinful breaking up of a marriage, and that is a... Then your divorce is sad, but still you are an innocent party, and they would be therefore able to get remarried and to marry there, marrying in Christ, marrying in the church. But Paul is saying, so long as they're willing to remain with you, stay with them. And he makes this he says this pretty strongly in verse 14, for the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse. You are, as a believer, making your marriage holy, is what that means. To sanctify something is to set something apart as holy. That it is not the world in them that is going to be the dominant force in your marriage, it is Christ in you that overshadows and overarches your whole marriage. Now, we have to understand, Paul here is not talking about an internal holiness in the unbelieving spouse. He's not talking now, because you're a believer, now you're a believing wife, now your husband is regenerated and he has an intrinsic internal holiness where he now hates sin and loves God. That's not what Paul's talking about. My faith cannot be a faith of anyone else. My faith, whether for my wife or my children or anyone else, I cannot believe on your behalf. You need to believe in the promises of the gospel. And you need the Holy Spirit to regenerate you personally. So Paul's not talking about that kind of holiness. That's the desire. That's the longing. He's saying, perhaps in verse 16, saying, perhaps that may be the case, that by your own witness and example, they're going to be attracted to Jesus and come to realize their sin and their need for Christ and run to Christ. But what Paul is simply saying is that your marriage is not polluted by the unbeliever that's part of it. That you are not engaged in a sinful, polluted relationship in any aspect of the marriage relationship, so long as what you're doing is obedience to God's law. That again, Christ trumps in that. And that's what he's saying. Now they are being sanctified by you. Your influence, Christ in you, is more powerful. Plus, in addition to this, the unbelieving spouse, of course, enjoys gospel influence. There's a peace in the home that comes from believing in Christ. There's a focused and settled foundation for living that is different than the unbeliever has, but they're seeing it in their spouse. They're hearing the gospel proclaimed to them. They're being told of the grace of God in Christ. They're hearing the gospel. They're seeing it witnessed in your life. There's many blessings, external blessings, that they're receiving because they're married to a believer, though because of their unbelief, they may not fully appreciate that or recognize that, but yet that is the truth. And this is a very encouraging truth for you or anyone you might know who's in such a marriage where they are married, they are striving to be faithful, they're not married to a believer, and they're struggling and they're wondering, is this where I'm supposed to be? How is this true? And it's been decades and they haven't come to faith in Christ, but God is not frowning upon your marriage. God is not judging your marriage as in you are wrong, but he's telling you, I will be there to help you. That I will be with you. I will bless you in your marriage and make you a blessing. And your marriage is not ungodly. And so he's calling you to be faithful to him above all and then to be faithful to your unbelieving husband or wife. Though that is difficult, God says, I will be with you. And we as the church are to support our brothers or sisters in that situation with love, not with ungodly, unfair judgment. And criticism. But we are to love them. That's the main point that Paul is getting at here in this text. That's the main point of what Paul is saying. It's not yet been about baptism. That's not the main point of what Paul is saying. But now, as we read the first half of the verse, we don't see the connection. But as we come to the second, I trust that as the Spirit teaches us, we'll see that connection that it makes to the place, not to baptism necessarily, but to the place of children in Christ's church, their connection to Christ as well. That God calls the children of a believing parent holy and sets them apart from other children. Again, this is not directly about baptism, but it certainly is relevant. Because when Paul says, he declares to the church that you are to stay with your unbelieving spouse, he does it, and he says, because your whole marriage, because of God's work in you, your whole marriage is considered holy. He does it on the grounds of the fact that the holiness of your marriage is apparent because your children are called holy. The first half of what Paul says in this verse is founded upon the second half of what Paul says. He says your children are not unclean. They're not pagans. They're not outside the church. They're considered holy, in fact. God calls them holy. Now, it's important for us to understand this. Paul is not saying that your children, you're a believer, so therefore your husband is a believer or is sanctified, and your children are also sanctified. He's saying the very way you can know that your husband or your unbelieving husband or your unbelieving wife is sanctified is because God says your children are holy. And if your children are holy, then it clearly means your influence on them is that God considers the whole relationship holy. He assumes, see, Paul is not arguing that the second half of this is true, but he assumes it's true because Paul says, you know, your unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse. Otherwise, if that wasn't the case, then your children would be unclean. But it's not the case. Your children are holy. Therefore, that proves my point that the believing spouse has such an effect on the unbelieving spouse. Consider it this way. You imagine Paul, he's writing a letter to the whole church. But imagine Paul wrote a letter to a woman in the church who was in this very situation. She's a believer in Christ, her husband was not, and they had children. And she writes to him anxious about this. She's thinking to herself, what does this mean for me, for my children? What does this mean? And Paul writes to her and says, Dear sister in Christ, you don't need to leave your husband. You must stay in that marriage because your marriage is considered holy before God, and you have a sanctifying influence on your husband. And how do you know this to be true? What is an evidence of this truth? Because God has said, and you know this, dear sister, God has said your children are holy. And could it be the case that your marriage would be unholy, but your children would still be considered holy? Absolutely not. But because your children are holy to God, it shows and proves that your whole marriage is now sanctified. Do you see the connection that Paul is trying to make here? And Paul is making that our children are holy. He assumes it to be true. He doesn't argue for it to be true. He assumes it to be true, and he assumes, knowing what he's taught the Corinthians and the apostolic doctrine, that the Corinthian church would know our children are holy. Or else this argument would fall flat on its face. But what does this mean? What does it mean to say that our children are not, that they're you know, otherwise they would be unclean, but now are they holy? What it means is that God makes a distinction between the children of believers and the children of unbelievers. He sets apart the children of believers to follow him, to serve him. He calls them out of the world to be his children through faith in Jesus Christ. He makes the distinction that our children are not the same. And I know those who perhaps wouldn't agree to baptize their children who would still know something, somehow, they're thinking, I know my children. It's not exactly the same as children of unbelieving parents who have no interest in teaching them about Jesus. But the grounds of it need to come out of the Word of God, and that's what we have here. What does it mean that our children are holy? Does it mean, again, that they have internal regenerated holiness? Not because they were baptized. They may have that. The Spirit may work in their lives. But that's not what's meant here. That's not how we parents influence our children. We don't make them internally holy. We don't give them saving faith. But it means that God, just as he has through all of history, considers the whole household and the influence of the parents upon the whole household, the influence of even one believing parent upon the children that are in that relationship. He looks at the whole household. And if there's one believing parent, then the children are also considered holy and are set apart. And to understand this, we see the language that Paul uses that was very Old Testament. They would be unclean, but now they're holy. To be unclean in the Old Testament was to be cut off from access to God. It was to be outside of that community, to be considered a pagan for all intents and purposes, because you couldn't go into the presence of God. God wanted nothing unclean in his presence. As long as you remained unclean, you could not go to the tabernacle or the temple. You could not bring your sacrifices. You could not receive all the blessings that came as one who is set apart by God and called and a member of his church. You're outside, you're considered outside the covenant, but to be holy was the opposite. To be holy was the other side. To be holy was to be set apart by God and called to believe on him. It was a call to say you have been set apart with your household, and you are considered by God to be a set apart people. I've put my name on you. I've called you. That's why Ezra's so disturbed, not because of mixed marriages that were happening there was just, well, it's very unwise, but because the holy seed, the children of Israel, whether they were true believers in Christ or not at that time, the children of Israel were mixing with the unbelievers' children. They were mixing with pagan children. And it was making that which was holy impure. That was what God had forbidden. That's what was happening. And he calls those children holy. And the holy seed of Israel, the children before Christ came, and the church before Christ came in the Old Testament, they were set apart by God as holy. They received all the blessings of being in a covenant relationship with God. They had the Word of God proclaimed to them. They had access to worship God. They had parents who taught and trained them. And they received the covenant sign, the sign that God had given to Abraham and all the way through. Your children are set apart, therefore give them this sign of that, of being welcomed into the church. That was the sign of circumcision. And as the old Princeton theologian Charles Hodge says just so succinctly, they were circumcised because they were Jews, not to make them Jews. Circumcision didn't make something new. Circumcision was the sign of what God had already declared. You are set apart. And as we come to the New Testament, this distinction remains. Even in a mixed church, that is a church of Gentiles and Jews, as the Corinthian church would have been, there's still that distinction amongst all the children of believers. That hasn't changed. God hasn't removed that distinction. So often those who don't baptize children will say the burden of proof is to find the verse in the New Testament that says, you shall baptize children. But that's not where the burden of proof lies. Because the burden of proof is on someone to say, it stopped happening, that God has no longer set apart children. That's where the burden of proof is. You need to show where God has said, this has all changed, and children are no longer set apart as they had been for millennia before Christ came. But the New Testament, over and over and over again, assumes that children continue to have a place in Christ's church, before Christ and after Christ. That's why Jesus says, let the little children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. They belong in the church. That's why Peter at Pentecost can say, repent and believe for the promises to, and be baptized, for the promises to you and to your children, and as many as are afar off, whom the Lord our God shall call. That's language of to Abraham that Peter is preaching again to the New Testament church, saying this continues, your children also are to be included. That's why whole households were baptized in the New Testament, just like Abraham's household is baptized, or circumcised, receiving that old covenant sign. That's why Paul here can assume and clearly has taught the church that children are holy and are set apart, just as they always have been through the history of the church. And if our children in the New Testament are still set apart, then the sign of entrance into Christ's church still needs to be applied to them. And in the New Testament, that sign is no longer circumcision, but it is baptism. And again, Charles Hodge, that baptism does not make our children holy, but we baptize them because they are holy. They are holy. That's a wonderful blessing to hear that. That's a wonderful encouragement to hear that. And it's a wonderful encouragement, even in mixed marriages where there's only one believing spouse, to hear, my children are not defiled because of the unbelief, but they're holy because of the grace of God to me and thus to my children. Because that's how God has worked. That's how God sets apart children in the church. And it's a great hope for us as believers with our children and as a church, with our covenant children, our covenant community here. Because we can rest in God for the salvation of our children. We can come to Him, hear His promises, believe on what He says, and raise our children to love and confess Jesus Christ. They are not pagans who are no different than anywhere else. But God has said, I'm setting them apart. I'm giving them a call upon their life that others are not receiving. Our children in the New Testament church also have access to all the benefits and blessings, don't they? They are brought into public worship. They're trained and taught at home. They are able to come before God. They're able to pray to their Father in heaven. There are all these privileges that come because of their connection to the whole covenant community, to the whole household of faith, because that's how God works. Or else we treat them differently. But Paul here doesn't. He affirms the place of children. And the difference that even that reality makes to encourage a believing spouse about their influence on the unbelief in their marriage. Well, Paul affirms this, and what difference should it make? There are three ways I want to just consider and apply this, the declaration of God concerning our children and the place He's given them in His church as holy. First, believe God's word. Believe God's word. You know, the Corinthian church had lots of issues. The Corinthian church had problems. You read 1 Corinthians, you read 2 Corinthians, and there are probably a couple of letters in between. The Corinthian church had problems of faith and belief and sin. But they believed the word of God here. They believed that their children were set apart as holy. If they didn't, Paul couldn't have made this argument. It would have fallen flat on them. Or at worst, it would have been mistaken, had the opposite effect. They would have said, what do you mean? What do you mean, Paul? You're saying that the unbelieving spouse would be sanctified, otherwise your children be unclean, but now they're holy. Well, we don't think our children are holy, so obviously that means that the spouse isn't holy, that means the marriage isn't holy, that means what you're telling us in roundabout fashion is get divorced and break up your marriages. But Paul didn't make that assumption. Paul knew that they had received the apostolic teaching, and that they would have heard and said, yeah, you know, our children are set apart as holy. That's right. God considers them holy. That means that shows then that me as a believer in this marriage has an effect. We must make sure our views are shaped by the Word of God, not by how we've always done things, not by how any other thing than by what the Word of God declares. And we need to factor in the whole of the Word of God in our understanding of baptism, along with any other doctrine. We need to factor in the whole Bible, just as the Church of the Apostles did. And not just to come and say, well, I'll accept it, but to rejoice in it, to give thanks for it, to rejoice that it is God who speaks into the lives of us and our children. And he makes promises that when you that as we train and teach them, as they come to they're being called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I will save them. Believe God's word. And if we believe God's word, then the second application is give children the sign and seal that God's word commands. If the word of God teaches us that our children are set apart and considered holy, then just as children have received through the whole history of the church, they must receive that sign and seal. They must receive the outward sign of it that God has given. Who are we then to exclude them from receiving this? Who are we to say, thank you, God, we'll see. We'll do that. Maybe we'll wait. Who are we to exclude our children? That is the conviction, of course, of Mike and Lindsay and Hannah and Marius, that wanting to bring their children according to God's command, to be faithful to God, to bring their children, not to say, Lord, here's my child, I make my great commitment to raise them, but first to hear, Lord, what do you have to say to me about my children? Because I can't raise these children by myself, because I've confessed that they're sinners, and I have no hope of changing their hearts. My holiness, my spiritual life will not change their hearts. Lord, I need to hear what you have to say to them, so that when I read the Bible to them, when I pray with them, when I correct them and discipline them and bring them to Christ, that there is gospel realities that I can preach to them and bring to them and tell them, you have been set apart. The name of God has been put on you. That's a great privilege. Let's go to Jesus. You need to believe on Jesus. We've all heard the need we all have. This is not just for our children, of course. This is for all of us. But there's a great need that we have, and our hope is in God. The vows that were made are responses to God's promises and commitments. And again, this morning, all of us need to consider our own baptism, what God's word says to us about Jesus Christ, the need to be cleansed from our sin, the need for his blood to wash away our sin, how we need to respond. And admittedly, brothers and sisters, I think this is something we probably would all confess, that our baptism is not on our minds as much as it could be. That we think of it as a moment in time that happened way back when, but we need to think about it far more often. Because in our baptisms, we're reminded of God's promises. We're reminded of what God says to us and our children. We're reminded that we have been set apart for the glory of God, and it should affect how we then live our lives each and every day. And if we are believing in Jesus Christ, it is a constant reminder that God does not make promises he won't keep, and he does not disown his children. And so we can plead for us and our own children in that manner. Boys and girls, you need not to... You need not to trust in your baptisms, not to trust that once you had water on your head, but because you need to trust in the blood of Jesus Christ. You need to trust in Jesus. He needs to be the one you believe in, the one you love. You are, boys and girls, and for all of us, but boys and girls, you are set apart not to find happiness in a dying world, but in a living Christ. You are set apart by God not to find happiness in a dying world, but in a living Christ. And then finally, teach God's word to your children. Teach God's word to your children. Again, the privileges of our covenant children are that they, in our homes and in the church, get to hear the word of God unto salvation proclaimed to them, declared to them, taught to them. And throughout their lives, they are called to faith in Christ. They're called to believe and trust in Jesus. They're taught there's no other way. There's no other way. Brothers and sisters, you cannot rest in the external holiness that they have. We need them to know and trust in Christ and to have an internal holiness. We cannot presume that because they've been baptized, they're definitely, obviously going to come to faith, and so that gives us an excuse to be lazy in our own instruction of them. We cannot be lazy because they have some relationship with God. We need to not rest until they know Jesus Christ in saving faith. And so by faith, we instruct our children. By faith, we teach them the word. By faith, we tell them what their baptism means. By faith, we call them to Jesus. It's the baptism that gives us hope. It is much better motivation to be able to instruct our children knowing already that God has set his name upon them than if we're doing so that they're pagans and no different than the world around them. But we have hope and promises that underpin our entire plan of instruction, our entire work as parents. Now, this is a work of the whole church. We've all committed that vow this morning. That's our work as a church, to see these children raised up in the fear of the Lord, to be under faithful preaching and ministry, to be participating in Sunday school and other ways of instruction, and to just in that relationships that we build with our children as a whole church. But it's especially, of course, the responsibility of parents. It's the responsibility of parents. You can look to Deuteronomy 6, where God says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you shall teach all of these things to your children. All that I have commanded you ought to be taught to your children, spoken of from sunup until sundown, applied in every aspect of their life. Doesn't mean you're reading the Bible 24/7, but it means everything you do with your children, every bit of correction, models Christ for them, teaches them the gospel, reminds them of their need for Christ. And of course, you open the scriptures with them. You talk about the scriptures with them. And as the church has done for generations, as a tried and true method, you catechize your children. You take the children's catechism or the shorter catechism, depending on the age of your children, and you teach them bit by bit the great doctrines of scripture that are summarized there so that they know who God is, what God has done, what God requires of them, and how they must trust in Christ to live before God. To take those great biblical truths and to summarize them in a way that is memorable. From day one, and maybe today, for some of you, maybe today is day one. From day one, you need to open the scriptures and pray with them, pray for them, engage them, and train them. Treat them as those who have been set apart by God as holy and for holiness. And that begins from their earliest moments. God calls the children of a believing parent holy and sets them apart from other children. The assumption of Paul here in this passage rings true. Our children are holy. We've seen that. We've heard it this morning in the Word. We've seen it in the sacrament. Christ speaks. He welcomes the children into His church. So may this truth fill our hearts this morning. Fill our hearts with thankfulness that our God is so kind and so gracious to us and to our families. That our God has shown such love. May it fill our hearts with hope for the children, for our own children and for the children of the whole church here. Hope that they would come to faith in Jesus Christ with a hope that is grounded in the promise of God, not just in our wishful thinking. And may it fill our hearts with a desire to commit ourselves before God by the Spirit to the glory of Christ, to fulfill the vows that we have made before Him and to Him. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, thank You for Your Word this day. Lord, thank You for it visibly demonstrated, sensibly perceived, and Lord, heard now in the preaching of Your Word. Lord, this Word of Yours goes out like arrows being shot by the Spirit into different lives. Make the Word effectual in our hearts according to our own needs, stripping away anything that would block the Word from bearing fruit, taking away, Lord, any confusion about the Word. Help us to think, ponder, ask questions, talk with one another, and learn more. And take away, Lord, anything that would remove the joy of this proclamation that our children, the children of believers, You have set apart. You call them holy. You call them Yours. Oh Lord, enable us then to so faithfully care for the children You have given to us that they, growing up, would be well instructed in the Word of God and by Your Spirit would come to confess Christ and Christ alone as their Savior. May each one of us this morning, each one of us, by the work of Your Spirit, confess Christ as our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.